Good morning. It is downright empty in here, so awesome. Actually, we had a really good turnout in first service. So as you may know, today is a special day as we transition kind of to two services. But actually, it's more now that we actually have two official services, because since the beginning, we've had a first service for our children's workers, right? Since they can't come to what we call big service, what we've done is we've met early in the morning, and we've gotten together so that they can have a time of worship and time in the Word. And to be quite honest, I'm going to miss that service. Okay, so it was small. We would get together. It was a little bit more relaxed. There was a few times when I would come, and there'd only be like three or four people in there. Okay, so that's uncomfortable, right? When you're sitting there, and the pastor's like right there. And yet some of them somehow found a way to fall asleep anyways. So that was impressive. I think it was different too, because sometimes I would use an application that I'm thinking about for like this service. And so I would say like, hey, you know, fathers, you need to really work on being a godly dad. And then there would only be like one dad in there. And so he's like feeling guilty because almost like I'm talking to him. And I'm feeling bad because I don't really want him to think I'm only talking to him. But that's the way it was. I think the thing I'll miss most, of course, though, is that I used to wear sandals in first service. Okay, so we would, you know, because it's like, you know, in the morning, so I would come, we would put my sandals on, and that would be enjoyable. And then I would go to my office and change into my big boy clothes for big service, and so I'm going to miss that. But despite that, it's an exciting day for our church. For the elders, we count ourselves blessed. I was meeting with someone this week, and they asked, who doesn't go to our church, and they asked, you know, why do you think God has grown your church? And I said, as I've often said, ultimately it's grace, nothing we deserve. I don't know if we do anything particularly special, but God has seen fit to grow us. And maybe just most specifically to honor himself by using jars of clay like us. And so for the elders, we're so thankful that he's kind of brought us into the season of life. We're excited to see what's next. I think if we've had one hesitancy about going to two services, it's that we worry that we'll become almost two different churches. We worry that a sense of fellowship and family will be lost. And so here's the question that we're going to address this morning. How can we be one church with two services? Maybe the more foundational question is, how can we continue to be a church family as we grow? We've often talked of being a family church, not a church for families as much as a church family. You know, young or old, married or single, we are called to be a family. As 1 Timothy 3 says, we are the household of God. Now, early in the life of this church, it was fairly easy. You know, we had less than 100 people every Sunday. You got to know everyone. You could keep up with people a bit easier. But as we've grown, and especially now as we go to two services, how do we continue to stay a church family? Well, as I was studying scripture this week, it was apparent that the Bible doesn't offer a lot of nuts and bolts when it comes to fellowship. It doesn't say to have this program or try this method. There was one common theme, however, and that was the idea of love. It seemed that when Scripture speaks about the fellowship of the church, the relationships of the church, it cannot speak too long without coming to this topic of love. Listen to these verses that are addressing the relationships of those in the church. 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3:14. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Ephesians 5:1-2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, why this becomes important as a church is that though we will try to do things as leaders to encourage the fellowship and relationships of the church, the solution that each one of us can be a part of is to love one another well. Now, it may sound cliche. Maybe you think a bit uninspired. After all, what church doesn't want to love each other well? But at the same time, being the second greatest commandment, we can never be encouraged enough to love others. And so I hope we would come before God's word this morning with great humility. I think one other benefit of studying the passage I want to look at this morning is that we're going to discuss how the love, our love for one another, is a witness to an unbelieving world. October at Lighthouse is traditionally our evangelism and outreach month. It's the one month that we try to share our faith. It's the 1 month that we try to make sure that you know what's going on in our outreach and missions ministry. So we try to keep you updated throughout the year. But this is a time where we'll focus on it. So for the next few weeks after this, you'll hear about some of the ministries that we have going on, both locally and overseas, and ways that you can be involved. And so before we close our time, what we'll discuss is how a lot of it just starts here. How our love for one another is actually an evangelistic opportunity to an unbelieving world. So the love is our focus. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. We'll get back into Mark next week. But in 1 John, John writes this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying that the letter was written so that they would have assurance of their salvation. And conversely, those who were not really saved would know as well that they're not saved. And so this letter offers a few marks of true salvation: a correct belief, obedience to the word, and a love for others. In other words, a genuine believer will have right doctrine, right living, and right love. Now, all of these are fairly humbling, but maybe the most is this third one: do I really love others? Understand, now as we focus on it this morning, it isn't saying that love is required to be saved, but rather those who are truly saved will love. So follow along with me as I read 1 John chapter 4, starting with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. There's really much we could say about this passage, but for our purposes this morning, we're going to focus on this key idea. Because God is love, we must sacrificially love others for his glory. Because God is love, we must sacrificially love others for his glory. Now, we're going to think about how love applies both individually and corporately. But as I often do, I want to encourage you to think of an area of love that you're trying to grow in. If you're not sure, you could use 1 Corinthians 13 as a test. Right? Love is patient, love is kind, love is not rude. So you can kind of go through that. Am I patient? Am I kind? Am I not rude? Do you have a sharp tongue? Do you not like to reach out to others? Are you struggling with bitterness? Do you have a blunt personality? Can you be selfish with what you have? Now write that down. Right? This is where I need to grow in love. Maybe it's a particular person that comes to mind. I'm having trouble loving this person. You can write that down. Right? If they're sitting next to you, don't write it down. You can write something else like relationships. But if the person next to you just wrote relationships, it's you. You're their thorn. Okay, whatever is, write it down. And so you can think through this as we go through this passage. Here, let's look at three truths about love to encourage our love for others. The first is this: love is from God. Are any of you like me where you worry about the fact that your children get your DNA? I mean, think like, because I'm not good at this, they're not going to be good at that. You're thinking my kid is going to be short or not very good at math, or too tall, or my kid won't be able to sing, or dribble, or dribble a basketball, or write a coherent sentence. I know for our family, a phrase that my wife uses often is this: that is your side of the family. Okay, and it's never when my kids are obedient. Okay, so she never says, wow, look at how well they're listening. That must be your side of the family. Okay, that has never crossed her lips. It's usually things like, why is our kid licking his shoe? Why is our kid running down the hallway naked? Why is our kid doing that to his brother? And then she'll say, that's your side of the family. Now, I'm not sure how only my negative DNA got passed on to them, but apparently it has. Let me ask you this. Do you realize that if you've been born again, you've been given God's spiritual DNA? That he's passed on things to you, and one of the foremost being the ability to love others. Let's look at this. Before John jumps into what love looks like, he lays this important foundation, one that really changes everything when you think about the importance and necessity of love. And it gives us this stunning truth: we must love if we are of God, because God is love. Look at verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Listen to John's statement, God is love. Now, as a quick aside, though we will spend much of this morning extolling the greatness of the love of God, we want to guard against saying that love is his greatest attribute. This verse does say that God is love, but in the same letter, John says God is spirit and God is light. We have to realize that we do God a great disservice when we elevate one attribute to the detriment of another. Right? Maybe you've heard someone say, well, because I believe God is loving, I know he won't send people to hell. Right? This kind of statement fails to see the completeness of God's attributes. He most definitely is love, but he's also holy and he's also wrathful. So realize in all this, the problem isn't that we think too highly of the love of God. That really is impossible. But it's that we don't think highly enough of his other attributes. So again, as we speak in such awe and worship of the love of God this morning, may it not be the detriment of his other qualities. Okay, with that being said, back to our point, think again about the amazing statement this is, God is love. Wayne Grudem says, God's love is the idea that God eternally gives himself to others. And it's not simply saying it's something he does, but part of who he is. James Boyce puts it this way. It regards love not merely as a gift or attribute of God, but in the deepest sense as God's own nature. John Piper says it this way. When the Apostle John says that love is from God, he doesn't mean it's from him in the way that letters are from a mailman or even a friend. He means that love is from God in the way that heat is from fire or the way that light is from the sun. Love belongs to God's nature. It is woven into what he is. It is part of what it means to be God. Now, why is this important to our discussion? Because of what John says in verse 7. Whoever loves has been born of God. In other words, if we have been born of God, then we must necessarily love. We must understand how intrinsic love is to the nature of God so that we realize how intrinsic love should be to our nature as people who have been born of God. If we don't understand how fundamental love is to God, if we don't appreciate that love is not simply a nice character quality and more essentially part of who God is, then we'll be in danger of not realizing how love should be an essential part of who we are. The world extols love as a nice personality trait. We as Christians understand love to be intrinsic to who God is and thus part of who we are. So we relentlessly pursue loving God and loving others because that's who God is and that's who we are. Now, I think this truth that God is love leads to two keys in learning love better. The first is this. If you are born of God, assume you can and must love. If you are born of God, assume you can and must love. Let's be honest. We know that we should love others, right? That's the second greatest commandment. The Bible even says, love your enemies. But besides that, think about how easy it is to make excuses or justify our lack of love. Often we blame the other person. You know, if they weren't so, you know, this or that, then I could love them. Or we blame genetics, our culture, our circumstances. But in a sense, John makes no excuse or allowance for such ideas because of this truth. If we are born of God, we must love others. The idea of born of God is likely John looking back to the gospel he wrote. Do you remember in John chapter 3, he records Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, in which Jesus says that you must be born again? John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We call this truth of being born again regeneration. It's the idea of a new spiritual birth. Jesus was talking about the spiritual transformation accomplished by the Holy Spirit that was needed for one to change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God. And John's point is that if we are born of God, if God, who is love, has imparted spiritual life to us, then it necessarily means that we must love. John Piper says this. John's point is that this aspect of the divine nature becomes part of who you are. The new birth is the imparting to you of divine life, and an indispensable part of that life is love. God's nature is love, and in the new birth, that nature becomes part of who you are. John MacArthur says, because they are God's children manifesting his nature, they will reflect his love to others. Okay, we might think of it as spiritual DNA. We have been given the DNA of our Heavenly Father, which must include love. So what does this mean? assume you can and must love. There are no excuses. Whatever comes to mind as to why you aren't more loving to a particular person or in a particular way, realize that it's trumped by the truth that you are born of God and thus given the necessity and capacity to love others. Do you have trouble loving a coworker, your in-laws, your ex-husband or ex-wife? Are you someone who is cold, blunt, indifferent, shy, sarcastic, gossip, judgmental? If so, what is your excuse? What do you tell yourself or tell others to justify your lack of love? I was thinking some of the common reasons. One is, it's the other person. If you knew my roommate, if you knew my coworker, then you'd understand. Or it's our circumstances. I'm so busy, I'm so tired, I'm so stressed. Or the person, or we often blame it on who we are, right? Things like culture of the family, that's how we did things. Ethnicity, gender, how we're wired. But understand what you're saying in all of these. I'm a believer, but the Father's spiritual DNA did not pass to me. Right? It doesn't make sense biblically. I mean, just read this passage. Whoever loves has been born of God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I'm half Japanese, half Caucasian. Imagine me saying, you know, for some reason, I only got white DNA. I don't know what happened. You know, I missed my dad. He didn't give me any of his DNA. It would be ridiculous, right? Imagine what we're saying when we talk about the inability to love. It's almost like we didn't get God's spiritual DNA. Remember, and this is very important, your spiritual DNA is greater and more powerful and more intrinsic to who you are than your physical or cultural DNA. So whatever excuse you offer for your lack of love, realize that it's only that. It's an excuse. Because your spiritual father has given you your spiritual DNA, which includes love. And love is something that can, and so love is something that can and must be lived out. Maybe one simple application is the idea of humility and repentance. Unloving people are not humble. Maybe for the first time, you need to just kind of come before God. No excuses. Repent and beg for grace. And then trust that God, though he opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Let me offer a few examples. For me, one of my lifelong struggles is sarcasm. Okay, I'm sure this is surprising to you, as that comment just sarcastically said. And what I think I considered is that it's part of who I am, right? That's me. I mean, I've always been like that. Now, at one point, I realized it was an area of growth. I needed to do something about it. In all honesty, at first, it was mainly because I was going into pastoral ministry. And because this thought would often cross my mind, I don't think pastors say that. Okay, so I would make fun of something. I go, I don't know. That didn't seem like a pastoral thing to say. But eventually, I realized that I need to change because of who I am in Christ, and I realized that I have to change because of who I am in Christ. Now, in all honesty, it's been slow growth, but there has been some growth by the grace of God. I think it's funny because my wife, she's actually used this as an encouragement to those that she counsels. So she's actually said, you know what? Kim used to be much, much worse. Okay, he can change, and so can you by the grace of God. Okay, so there's a lot more growth than needed, but change is possible because of who I am in Christ. What about you? Do you struggle with a sharp tongue? Are you someone that everyone knows is blunt, right? You consider yourself a tell-like-it-is person. That's just how you're wired, or that's how things are in your family. Are you the kind of person that enjoys making people laugh, even if it's at someone's expense? Do you realize that change is not optional? And if you choose to dwell on your lack of love, you have no excuse. It's simply your choice. Being born again means you can and must change. Or what about shyness? Do you realize that, in part, this is a matter of love? When I've counseled people who struggle with shyness, we've looked at different things, including people-pleasing or fear of man. I think that's a big aspect to it. But one simple truth that must be taken very seriously is the call to love. Shyness doesn't love people. It doesn't engage people and take a part in people's lives. It disengages and protects. But realize that even if you feel like you're wired differently, that you just prefer to be by yourself, remember that God's spiritual DNA infused into your very soul, empowered by the Holy Spirit, has given you the ability to love others well. To be okay with uncomfortable situations, to put yourself out there and open yourself up to hurt or embarrassment, because it's how you love people. I know there's people that I know who it's not natural for them or comfortable for them to be in certain settings. They would prefer to be by themselves with a book. They would prefer to be with one or two people. And yet in love, they are some of the friendliest people I know. They love people more than they love being alone. They love God more than they love being alone. And God uses them as a grace. Obviously, there's many more examples, but I hope we'll be challenged to live differently, convicted that we're not often enough reflecting the love of God to others. Second idea there is that to grow in your love for others by knowing God. Now, as John continues and encourages love, he says that it isn't simply a matter of being born again, but of knowing God. Look at verse 7. John says, whoever loves has been born of God. Okay, that's the foundation. We need new life given by God if we are ever to grow to love rightly. But he doesn't end there. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so we must make it our aim to truly know God. The word here for know isn't simply head knowledge, but to have a knowledge of an experience of something or someone. It's not just facts, but this personal relationship, right? For instance, I read Clayton Kershaw's biography. I know a lot of facts about him, but I don't know him. We're not friends. I'm still waiting by the phone. He hasn't called me over for dinner to get my pitching advice. But I know you, right? And we're friends, and our relationship is based on more than just information, right? It's not enough to know facts about God. You need to know God. And so make it your aim to know God better. Again, not just a greater knowledge, but to experience him and love him and trust him. And believe that the more you know God, the more you will love because God is love. John kind of gives us the negative in verse 8. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Maybe think of it this way. Loving others is rooted in your relationship with God. When you love him well, when you worship him well, when you trust him well, then you will love others well. And what this means is the key to loving others isn't knowing them better as much as it is knowing God better. And so if you want to love better, then strive to grow in your walk with God. And let that transform your life. Before we move to our second point, one thing that I hope you realize is that there is a certain conviction to this point, but I also hope it's a source of great hope. Our triune God, eternally a community of love within himself, has created us in his image to love, and more importantly, when we were born again, we have been given anew the capacity to love. And so regardless of who you think you are, you can love well. Do you realize you can forgive and love your abuser? Do you realize that you can overcome your harsh personality traits? Do you realize that you can overcome your shyness to be a real source of grace in other people's lives? Why? Because you've been born of God, and God is love. So love is from God. Second idea is this. Love is sacrificial service. We're continuing on in the verses. John's going to give a more practical picture of what love looks like. Love is different for different people. Okay, we don't say it's just whatever they want, but it's unique. My brother described the love of his marriage like this. He said, Shelley loves me by making our house a home, bringing beauty to our lives, making sure my shoes match the rest of my clothes. I love her by reaching things that are really high. Okay, so I don't know if they're going to make a movie out of that, but that's love in their home. Realize we need to be practical. Now, love isn't just a fond affection for people, but it's us doing things and blessing people in some way. Back to our passage. Okay, we know from this passage, if we're believers, we must love. It's the natural result of being born again. But it doesn't leave us there. It gives us a picture of what it looks like. And immediately to do that, John turns to the gospel. Look at verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, one simple thing to remember is that God gets to define love. We can't look to how the media portrays love. We can't look to the latest book on Christian pop psychology. And we definitely can't rely upon our own sin-influenced hearts. We must rely upon God's understanding of love as revealed in the gospel and recorded in Holy Scripture. And this is what John does. He's going to describe love, and he does this by pointing us to the cross. Because it's there on the cross where we see God's love on display to sinners who don't deserve it. The Bible recognizes the truth that each of us is a sinner. There's not a person in this room who's perfect. There's not a person in this world who's perfect. But whereas the world sees sin as an unfortunate character trait, we understand that we understand it for the damning crime that it is. And this is because we understand that our sin, no matter what it is, first and foremost, is against God, because it's his law that we've broken. R.C. Sproul calls sin cosmic treason, because every sin is an act of rebellion against our God who made us. God says, love your enemies, forgive others, don't be prideful, don't be selfish. And so when we do these things, we've rebelled. We're essentially saying, God, I won't do what you say. And with that sin comes judgment. Specifically, the Bible says that God is going to pour out his wrath upon sinners. Why? Because he must. He is holy and he is just. It is part of his very character. And so it demands that he deal with sin righteously. Now, where does love come into this tragedy? It's this: whereas we are sinful rebels who only deserve hell, in love, God sent Jesus to die for us. John says, Jesus came so that we might live through him. How? By Jesus being a propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation is a theological term, and it has this idea that Jesus bore God's wrath in our place and exhausted it so none is left for us. In other words, whereas I deserve God's eternal wrath, by grace and through faith, Jesus went to the cross and suffered in my place. Do you realize what Jesus was doing on the cross? I mean, we can say things like Jesus died for us, Jesus saved us, because he suffered for us that we might know eternal life. So you're starting to see the picture of love. Think of your sins. Think of the worst thing you know you've done. Think of the thing that maybe you've never told anyone about. And then think about the love of God who sent his son to die in your place. Think of Jesus, our Savior, who willingly went to the cross to suffer the punishment you deserve so that you would never have to be punished again. It's kind of weird, but our sin, in a sense, magnifies the love of God. I think sometimes we imagine God looking down at earth, seeing all these cute and cuddly people and saying, oh, look at the mess they've gotten themselves into. I'm going to reach down and help them out. We are not adorable children. We are sinners in rebellion that couldn't care less about God, and yet Jesus died for us. I think by pointing us to the cross, then John gives us a very practical picture of what love is. Right? One is that it's towards sinners. He didn't send Jesus to die for good people who loved him. He died for sinners and rebels. If you're like me, it's easy to base my love upon the actions or the personality of other people. I love people who love me. I love people who are like me. I love people who are interested in the same things that I'm interested in. I love people who live like I think they should live. God didn't do that. He didn't love the lovable. He didn't come to save the righteous. He loved sinners. Think of someone you're having difficulty loving. Remember that God doesn't ask them to live up to your standard of righteousness before you love them. He simply says, love one another. Remember this, love will always be towards sinners. You'll never get to love a perfect person except for our triune God. Second is that it's sacrificial. Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. He sacrificed himself for our forgiveness. Love is costly. It always is. Too often we want love that doesn't cost, love that makes us feel good and blesses us. But love is costly. Love means being hurt, putting yourself in awkward situations. It means loving without receiving love in return. That's kind of the nature of us loving others. If you're looking for a love relationship that will not cost you anything, then you're not looking to love, but you're looking to be loved. But Jesus tells us we are to love one another. So remember that love is sacrificial. And third, it's practical. Right? It says that we might live through Jesus. In other words, it wasn't a love that made us feel better off with a bit of assistance. It was a love that reached to our greatest need and met us there, and it gave us life when we were dead. Your love must be practical. Have you ever heard someone say, I love them, I just can't stand to be around them? Or I love them, but they drive me nuts, and sometimes I just lose it? Or maybe it's just those people who say, well, they claim to love someone, yet in their attitudes and actions and words, you don't really see any fruit of that love. Our love must be practical, must meet people, must bless them and encourage them. When you think about loving people here at Lighthouse, you have to ask, what do they need? How can I be a part of their lives? What would most encourage them and build them up? What would most help them to become more like Christ? We have to love practically. Now, as you think about this, start with your own life. Again, just where do you need to grow in love? College students, how are things going with your roommates? Are you loving them despite the underwear they leave on the floor, or despite the fact that they are unloving to you, that they snore like they have a bear stuck in their nose? Or how are you loving them? Husbands, are you loving your wives, and wives, are you loving your husbands? What about your in-laws? Are you loving them? Your coworkers, your classmates, your teammates, your boss? Love because you've been born of God and God is love. Now think of us as a church. Again, we're entering a new season. And so we must think about how we love others, because our love is what will allow us to keep Lighthouse one church with two services. Let me give you a few ways to do that. I think it's in your notes. One is this, is to love newcomers. It's uncomfortable to visit a church, right? I've visited churches, when I'm on sabbatical or different things, I'll visit churches, and it's uncomfortable, right, to walk into a new environment. But I was thinking about it, is that often our thought is, well, I'll wait till they introduce themselves to me. But do we ever do that in our own families? Like, you know, whenever we had a child born, I didn't say, you know what, I'm going to wait till he introduces himself to me, and then I'm going to go, you know, we can have a conversation. No, I mean, they come in, and I introduce myself as their father, and you know, we talk and things like that. And because they've come into our family. Someone comes through our doors, they've come into our home, right? We need to welcome them. We need to be a part of their lives. And really, this is kind of part of the sacrifice, right? Because it means leaving your comfort zone. It means maybe not spending as much time talking with your friends and people you enjoy spending time with. But this is a way that we love well. There should never be people just standing alone in our church. It's kind of neat because some of you are so good at this. I mean, I just know that if I see someone even for a moment standing alone, that I know who's going to go over there. Just because you've made it your goal to reach out and to love people well. Second, it's to love others in a small group. Sunday mornings is nice, but small groups is kind of one of those places where we have a chance to be a part of each other's lives in a more intimate way. To hear people's stories and their struggles and their sins, their gifts and their joys. And we can walk with them and they can walk with us. You know, this is a bigger group. It's hard for us to all be a part of one another's lives on a Sunday morning. But then you get together on a Friday night, and there's 8 or 9 of you, and you can just talk and pray and learn and study. And that's one of the ways that we love each other as well, is to love each other in a small group. Love others on Sunday, but not only on Sunday. So Sunday is a very special day of worship and fellowship, but it's not meant to be a special day for love. Like, you know what? Love really happens on Sunday mornings. Let it be something that happens every day. Be a part of one another's lives. Spend time together. Eat meals together. Watch a game together. Pray together. Sunday's only the beginning of opportunities to love. But imagine we're part of each other's lives. We're family with one another. Next is love sacrificially and practically. Help those who are struggling financially by supporting them. Walk with people in sin by keeping them accountable and exhorting them. Encourage those who are suffering with the truths of Scripture. Pray for people. I mean, right now in our church, we have people who are out of work. We have some who have just had a baby. We have some who are struggling with chronic illness. We have some who are super busy at work. We have some who are discouraged in ministry. We have all of us who are struggling in sin. How will you love people practically? How will you come into their lives and be a means of grace to them? And lastly, is love some specifically and uniquely. And by that I mean, again, it's great to meet as many people as you can. It's even great to be in small groups and to grow relationships there. But there needs to be some people who are really in your life and who you're in their life, who you could tell them your darkest sins, who you could tell them, this is where I'm struggling. You can tell them about your discouragements, and you can know that they'll speak truth into your life. You need some intimate relationships because, again, you can't have that necessarily with every person in this room. And so have close relationships with some people who are really there and part of your life. I think one way to look at it is love is kind of this overarching guide to life, right? That's what the Bible says, right? The two greatest commandments, they really, everything hangs upon them. I know for us, this is when Jen and I parent our kids, love is one of these overarching themes that we try to help them to see the world through. One of our kids, if you've met our kids, this is not a huge struggle, but one of our kids said, I asked them why they didn't go greet someone, and they said, well, I'm shy. Okay, this is a long time ago. I'm shy. And so one of the things that we talked about was the idea that when they were shy, they weren't being loving. It was really a matter of, were they going to love the other person? And at least four or five times after that, they would go and they would greet, and they would come back to me and tell me, Daddy, that's how I love them. Right? Because we want them to see life through that filter. This week, multiple times, when I talk with them about obeying their mom, it's not just simply about doing what's right, but I talk with them about loving mom. Why do they need to obey God? Why do they need to obey mom? Because God's put them in authority and things like that, but also because this is how they love mom. I want them to see that when they disobey mom, it's not just a matter of pursuing their own joy, but they're not loving their mother. When we talk to them about how they speak to others, dealing with those who treat them wrongly, meeting new people, like, well, sometimes we'll give them the assignment, hey, when you're in church today, I want you to, after church, tell me who you met. You need to meet at least one person and ask them a few questions. But it's always in the context of love. We want them to see life through this idea of loving God and loving others. And the thing is, I think this should really be our guiding light as well, right? That will really give clarity to how we live in our relationships. If I'm loving God well, then I'll love others well. And if I'm thinking about how I can love others well, then I'm honoring my God. Is love the litmus test for how you're living? I mean, when you get done in here and you go into the multi-purpose room and you have snacks and you fellowship, will love be kind of that guiding light that determines how you're living? So love should be this practical, sacrificial thing. Last idea is this. Love is evangelistic. Love is evangelistic. Most of us are known for something, right? This, you know, specific people in the church where if their name comes up, doesn't something come to mind? Right? I'm one of four boys, and all my brothers are here at the church. And if you were to say something, you would know which brother we're talking about. Right? If I say, well, there's the smart brother, you know who that is. It's not me. Okay? If you were to say the athletic brother, again, you know who that is. Not me. If you say the artistic brother, again, you know who that is. And it's not me. Now, so I think, well, what would be mine? It can't really go with sarcastic because that really could be any one of us. I was thinking, well, what if someone said, okay, the godly brother, what would you think? There's a fifth care brother? I thought there was only four. I mean, my parents were here in the first service. They were visiting this morning. And I mean, even if you told them, you know, the godly son, they would like, I was sure we only had four sons. You know, we had a fifth. But people are known for something, right? You just talk, okay, that person's this, that person does this well, or they're funny or whatever. As we come to the close of this part of the passage, John talks about the idea that we should be known by our love. Look at verse 12. No one has seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay, John is saying this. God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. In other words, our love is not simply a quality that will build up this church, but it will help us evangelize our community. Let's take a closer look at this. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. Kind of, this isn't the first time that John has used this phrase. We're in the first letter of John, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18, he's talking about the coming of Christ, and he says the exact same thing. No one has ever seen God. John Stott points this out. The invisibility of God is a great problem. It was already a problem to God's people in the Old Testament. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, where now is your God? Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's God was neither. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. In other words, both in the Old Testament and even in our culture, the invisibility of God proves difficult. We're claiming to put our ultimate faith and trust in a God who cannot be seen with physical eyes. Stott continues, how then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? Well, in his gospel, John writes, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, Jesus becomes the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And this is important. It solved the problems of God's invisibility. But what about now? How can I see God through Christ if I can't see Christ? We come back to our verse here. First John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. Okay, same statement, right? John Stott continues on this. Instead of continuing with the reference to the Son of God, it continues, if we love one another, God abides in us. John says, in other words, the invisible God, who once made himself visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians if we love one another. It's a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize proclaiming the gospel of love if it is not itself a community of love. You see the connection? The unseen God reveals himself through the visible love of believers, as John MacArthur says. In other words, we live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God, but as Christians, we should be that visible testimony that there is a great God in the world who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. Now, if you've been here at Lighthouse for a while, you know how much we emphasize not simply being a visible witness to the gospel, but we must be a verbal one as well. No one can be saved without hearing the gospel. But we don't want to underestimate the power of what our love says to an unbelieving world. I like the way James Boyce put it. The person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world. What does this mean? There needs to be something so special about the love that exists within this community that people cannot help but to get a glimpse of the Almighty through it. Will you be a part of that? I think it starts again on Sunday morning. I think when people visit, we must be ready to move outside our circles of friends and greet those who are new. I mean, it's a simple way that we demonstrate that God has changed us. I'm not coming to church just for me and hang out with my friends. I'm coming to church to love my Lord and to love others. Are you someone who's good about greeting people? I appreciate one of the guys on staff, Tim, when he first came to Lighthouse. He would come and he just wanted to meet people. And so we'd come and say, hey, you know, are you new to this church? And they would say, no, I've been here for 4 years. And so eventually we told Tim, you have to stop asking the question, are you new to the church? You just say, I'm new to the church. How long have you been here? But he kept doing that. You know, just he wanted to meet people. And I think we need to do that. We need to go up and introduce ourselves. And maybe they've been here for a long time. I know my wife introduced herself to one of our worship leaders once. Okay, because she was at the time she was in the crying room. And she didn't even, it was when we were at the high school and they didn't even have a video feed. So she would be in there with our kids and never got to actually see service too often. And so she introduced someone who was one of our worship leaders. But I appreciate that she's trying to meet people, greet people, love people. But I think it's more than just Sunday mornings. Again, realize that how we minister and love one another has really stood out to even like the families of the people in our church. As we have walked with people in difficult marriages, mourned with those who have mourned, served those who are struggling, brought meals to those in need, it's been a testimony to the unsaved family and friends of those in this church. Think of my sister-in-law and how when her dad was dying of cancer, in part I believe that God used the witness of this church to reveal to him a great Savior that eventually he trusted in for salvation. Like how will the way that you interact with one another, what does that say to people about your God? I pray that we would love each other well. Let me close with this. Yesterday I saw Pastor Gavin. Okay, it wasn't ministry. Still treating him like a spiritual leper while he's on sabbatical. But I saw him and I was just, hey, what church are you going to go to? And just a moment later, then one of my sons says, I'm scared when you go on sabbatical, Dad. And I said, well, you know, why? Is it because you have to spend more time with me? Or what are you worried about here? And he said, well, because then we won't get to go to Lighthouse. And I said, well, you know, we get to visit other churches. He's like, but I won't know anyone. And part of me was thankful, okay, because my son, he's never known life without Lighthouse. This is his family. His best friends are here. He knows that every week he's going to come and encounter God in a unique way. He's going to learn. He's going to fellowship. He's going to play. He's going to worship. This is his family, and that's a grace. But also made me think about those who are new, what kind of experience it is to come into a new church. Do you remember when that was you, the first time you came into Lighthouse? Do you remember looking for a familiar face? Maybe it was the person who invited you or hoping they showed up as well, or maybe just hoping that someone would introduce themselves to you so you wouldn't feel so awkward standing in a corner? Or the first time joining a small group that you weren't normally a part of? How that can be a bit scary. Do you remember suffering and not knowing who you could talk to? Like, who do I even ask to pray for me. Beloved, if we love well, those things will change. If we love well, very soon those who are new will be part of the family. If we love sacrificially and practically, then those, then in that way we'll remain one church just with two services. And if we love well, then every week we'll reveal to others that we have a great God. And so let us make it our goal to love others because God is love. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the task to love is so far beyond us, but we thank you, Lord, that by your grace, as you've given us new light, as you have gotten in us through the Holy Spirit, would you help us to love well? Would you help us to overcome our love of self, to love you better and to love others better? Lord, I thank you. There are so many people in this church that are such an encouragement to me, such an example to me of love. And I pray that each one of us would want to be a part of that. Each one of us would want to love others well. We thank you, Lord. We praise you for loving us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.